I want to do something a little different this morning. We've been studying the nature of God revealed in the Holy Spirit, but this is the Sunday before Christmas, and so our thinking is naturally turned to the birth of Christ. And so I found a passage today that mentions the Holy Spirit and the birth of Christ, and so that's what I think we'll talk about. A lot of times when we think about the birth of Jesus, we look at very specific things. We focus on some of the details, maybe in Matthew with the Magi coming and the way all of that interaction took place, or in Luke, which we're going to look at in a little while, in the other hour. But a lot of details there. You can look at Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled and really see a lot of details. But this morning, I want us to take a broader look, at least in this hour, a broader look at the birth of Jesus and how it fits into overall history. So how's that for biting off a topic? We're going to study the Holy Spirit, the birth of Jesus, and all of history. So, and I'm going to finish in time for a good, you know, in a good fellowship time before the 11 o'clock service. So we'll see how that goes. It's going to be. Well, we'll see. You can let me know quietly after the lesson. You can let me know. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. One of the verses that has just caught my attention for years and years is the centerpiece of this passage. It's Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But we'll read what's around this, and even with the lengthy passage we're going to look at, there's more context that you could spend more time studying. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I want us this morning to have a little more discussion than we normally have. In addition to studying the birth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and all of history, we're going to talk more than we usually talk, so don't be shy. And I want to begin by having you tell me who is mentioned in this passage that we just read. There are multiple characters or categories there, so you speak up and tell me what you see. To his friends, right?
Jews and Greeks.
I need more places on this board. Okay, let's see. Jews. Greeks. All right, what else?
Slave and free man.
I got Abraham in the wrong box here. I'm going to move. See any other
male, female?
The spirit.
All right, spirits mentioned. Father, right? All right, anything else?
Sons of God.
I think somebody said us. All right, that's pretty thorough. A lot of people in there. Now, each member of the Trinity is in this text. Out of the people mentioned here, do you see one group or two groups or multiple groups? And in terms of general categories, divisions, I mean, yeah, we got Jews, Greeks, slave, free, male, female, but those are all said to be without distinction. So could we categorize all of these people one way or two ways or, yes, on the back row? Two ways? Which two ways?
Well, you're either Abraham's descendants of one Christ or you're not.
Okay. That is certainly true. Is the or not crowd mentioned in this text, though?
Under the law and
under Christ. Okay. We got under the law and under Christ mentioned. And we got, and not under the law is also mentioned. Now, I would submit to you that, although Colin is correct, that there are certainly two kinds of people. If we want to simplify it to the most basic level, there are those who are going to heaven and those who are not. The only two groups. But everyone mentioned in this text who is not deity is in one of those two groups. Not that other group's not in here. And so we're going to see that unfold as we go on. Also called heirs in this text. One word we didn't put up here. Whoever came up with that word was a real bad speller. Which is why I have such a hard time. I have to memorize all of these words. I don't know. Yeah. People were real bad spellers back then. And I still am. Now, what this text describes is one group of people before and after something happens, not two groups of people. It's very important to understand that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. It's still talking about us here. Whoever the us is through this whole passage. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So this is the before picture of that group of people who are headed to heaven. This is not the people who will never be in heaven, because it's talking about the ones who are shut up to a faith that will be revealed. It's talking about us, we. So this group is described in a condition that is, you know, what Tim pointed out. You know, we were under the law. We were lost at this time. We were kept in custody under the law. The law was our tutor. Now, in the culture that was reading this book when Paul wrote it, you know, the first readers and the first few churches, the churches in Galatia and others who received this letter after them, would have had a different understanding of the word tutor than we have. You know, our idea of a tutor is somebody who helps you get over the hump in a class. You know, you go and you pay your fee and they get you through the math class or the writing class or whatever. But that's not what a tutor was in that culture. Instead, the tutor was the disciplinarian who watched over the child of a master, escorting that child to school, supervising that child's activities. What it came down to was the tutor was the guy who always said no. You can't do that. You can't go there. You have to be here. It was very restrictive. People in this position tended to be harsh and self-serving because it's better not to let the kid do anything than to have something happen and be in trouble with the master. It's just safer never to allow him to do anything. You don't want to risk a problem. And so they tended to be very strict and very harsh and kind of took that as what their job description was. And so the original readers would have taken this idea of the law as our tutor as being a kind of bondage, a strict thing, not a loving teacher who's going to help us learn, but somebody who's just keeping us down, keeping us under pressure all the time, can't do anything you want to do, can never get out of this. It comes up again down in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2, guardians and managers. Somebody is always telling you what to do. And that's what this would have brought to their minds. And yet there is purpose in this relationship with the law, and that's clear in this passage. The law is our tutor to bring us to God. The purpose is there. They would have understood that. Even if it's a rich kid who is the heir of the whole estate, he's living just like a slave when he's under the tutor and the manager and the steward, all of them saying, no, don't do that. You can't do that. You do what we tell you, when we tell you. And yet, you recognize it won't always be this way. There's going to be something come out of this. And so before faith came, this group of people being discussed in this text was kept in custody under the law, shut up to faith. That's to or into, not from. Shut up, but for a purpose, to bring you to faith. And under this tutor, which is a harsh thing, but with a purpose. And so it felt hopeless and it felt restricted, but it was for a purpose. It makes you long for release if you're under that kind of bondage, that kind of disciplinarian. But these folks would have recognized that second meaning, that this was for a purpose. Now, that's the before picture. Here's the after picture, starting with verse 25 of chapter 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, this is after, this is now that faith has come. Tell me what changed when faith came. What does verse 26 say?
Faith is really this.
right. Jesus Christ is the revelation. And this this relationship with God is now established too, right? Because of this, we are now sons of God. This thing that we were held in bondage for, this purpose that seemed so hard, is now fulfilled. We're sons of God. What about verse 27? What is it? Now skip verse 24. It says that verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. That reference to the law. We're not under the law anymore. What about verse 27? What changed? Go ahead, Gary. They don't want to talk, man. We'll do it.
Maybe we'll just converse back.
Yeah, go ahead. He was waiting on you. You could send him back there. He was.
Right, but I'm not gonna, I mean, that's an indirect reference to the Holy Spirit right there, which you talked about. The whole issue of being baptized in Christ. That's the difference between the old and the new as far as that relationship again, between the Spirit just coming on certain individuals. Here, he indwells and baptizes us as believers. That totally changes that relationship, and that need changes as far as what the law provided. Now, the law is written in our hearts.
Yeah, and Christ has provided everything we need. And this imagery is something that comes up a lot in Scripture. What's the word baptized mean? Y'all know that, right? It means what's happening out there, right? Just a little water right on top, right? Immersed, yes, submerged. Thank you.
All covered up with.
There you go. That's a good way of saying that. So we're immersed in Christ. We're surrounded. And then we're clothed. We're covered. That's another imagery that comes up a lot in Scripture. We're, if you don't have on the wedding clothes, you're not going to get to stay at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But we're clothed in Christ. Our need is met in Him, not in the law. And so this new relationship is not just a sort of, hey, how you doing? I kind of know Him. But our whole being is wrapped up in and submerged in the being of Christ. And in verses 28 and 29... talks about this lack of distinction. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. When people focus on the law, and you'll see this even now among people who have a tendency toward legalism, when you focus on the law, one of the things that you always wind up doing is comparing yourself with other people. Because the law makes everybody guilty. And you're looking for a way to get over the guilt, right? And so one way to try to get over the guilt is to say, well, compared to old so-and-so, I'm doing pretty good. I know I'm not perfect, but... and then the self-justification comes. Compared to this guy, I'm going to be all right. I'm one of the good guys. I know that because... he's so bad. And, if we have to, we'll sometimes help, amplify the bad so that our bad will look less bad. It's one way to try to deal with the guilt that the law brings. The other way that people, and it's not, doesn't really deal with it, but the other reaction that people have to the law in the same kind of comparison is to go the other extreme with it and say, there's no hope for me. I'm in despair because I'm a slave and he's free. I'm a mess and I can't be what that person seems to be, and so there's just this despondency that comes. Law produces that kind of strife.
Well, even if you look at the law, the Mosaic law,
And it is. It's even broader than the Old Testament law. It's a function. It's a result of sin. I mean, just look around. How many people in our political system make their living out of teaching others to hate some group that's different? You know, nobody says, I've got a good idea, and hasn't in my lifetime. Well, very few. It's always, those people are bad, and you're better, and let's join together, and we'll be the better ones, and we'll outsmart them. There's just this enmity. That's a great word for it. The law makes everyone guilty. And so people are always comparing themselves with each other, trying to fix their position in relationship to other fallen people, to feel better somehow, or to try and find some hope, or because they can't see any higher than me and you and the other guy over here. So we spend our time wishing we could be something we think somebody else is, or thinking we're something we're not, and putting ourselves above other people. But in Christ, all of that is gone. That's what this text says. It's all gone. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The last part of verse 28, for you are all one in Christ. Now, this will not seem like a good deal to the people who are still trying to work their way into heaven, depending on their own righteousness. They want some credit for what they're doing. They think that they're better than the other guy, and they want to be on the same level with those other people. They want to achieve. But for those who have been taught their guilt by the law, taught the hopelessness that we're in because of sin, by that weight of the law on their shoulders, this tutor that God gave us to teach us our need, well, then those recognize this blessing and are thankful. Nobody deserves any blessing. Everybody's equally needy, and in Christ we all have exactly the same standing, same position, same privileges. And the privileges are tremendous. We're all heirs according to what? It says according to promise. We're going to inherit everything that God has set aside for us, and it's based on His promise. So this text is teaching us about one group of people described before faith came and after faith came. Now that faith has come. The difference between our condition before and after is profound, is it not? It's absolutely tremendous. Now what happened to bring that profound change about in us is something that people tend to have pretty sharp disagreements on. You know, did you put your faith in Jesus? Did you choose Christ? Doesn't really go with the language here, does it? Before faith came, now that faith has come. That's passive language. It doesn't tell you to do anything. It doesn't say that you did do anything. It just says before it happened and after it happened to you. Now the next verses explain what happened. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, what do these verses say about us before faith came? This is back to the before. Part of this is, well, all of this is, these three verses are back to the before picture. What does it say was our condition before faith came? In verse 1, what word does it use?
We were heirs.
We were heirs. Well, yeah, it does say that, doesn't it? That's right. That's right. But we're not described here as the people who are never going to heaven. even in our lost state, we were still called here heirs and children who are not distinguishable from slaves. He does not differ, verse 1, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. And so this is what Paul is about to say. This is how it is with us, which is what he gets to in verse 3. This is how it is with us. We were no different from the slaves, although we were owners of everything. So, when you were kept in custody under the law, when you were shut up to faith, before you were baptized in Christ and clothed in Christ, this calls you an heir and a child. Now, yeah, you were absolutely unable to change it. You were in that bondage under the law, but you were still going to inherit. That's what an heir is. Now, how can that be? That's where everybody trips up, or not everybody. That's where a lot of people trip up. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Just a little bit over to the right, Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So the idea here in Galatians is you got one group of people before salvation and after salvation, before faith came and after faith came, but this was the one group of people whom God had determined to save before the foundations of the world. And this passage in Ephesians is one of many that kind of explains how that can be. What you were going to be was already determined, even though it hadn't come to fruition yet in your life. You were in a condition of hopelessness and tremendous discomfort, longing for release before faith came. Faith came and freed you from the law, put you in right relationship to the Father, clothed you and baptized you in Christ, united you with all other believers of every race, every gender, every situation in life, made you one and the same with every other believer and an heir according to the promise. But you were kept for this very thing, even when you were lost and languishing in sin and guilt. Now, what is the event that brought about this phenomenal change? If we fix our attention on a time and a place and on our experience of repenting, embracing Christ, then we will miss completely the point of this text. Those things are absolutely necessary, but they're not the point made in Galatians 4. You do repent, and when God quickens your heart and faith comes, you do begin making godly decisions. But don't fix your attention on your experience or even on the specific things that you did, because this is a bigger picture here that Galatians has given us. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Rather than pointing to a specific event that happened in your life, although it is certainly significant, to answer this question of what happened, how did this change come about, here Scripture points us to the work of God himself and to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to bring us into the kingdom as heirs. He sent his Son for this very purpose, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is what God did to save the elect. He sent Jesus into the world to be born, to live under the law, but to keep it, and then to die in our place. He was literally born. He literally became flesh. He was fully and completely human without giving up his deity. He was born under the law, and he submitted to it, and he fulfilled it. And he did all of it for the purpose of redeeming this group of people that is being discussed through this whole text. This one group of people who were in a lost condition, just exactly like the slaves that would never be in heaven, and yet who are now redeemed. Well, this is the Christmas portion of the lesson today. So looking at verse 4 and 5, you tell me, why did Jesus come? From this context, why did Jesus come? Okay, that was a long one, Gary.
Set us free, Isaac.
Set us free? What's the significance of born of a woman? Fully human. He was flesh. That also put him under the law, didn't it? If he had not fulfilled the law, if he had not lived a perfect life as a human being, then his substitution would not have been adequate. So this was God's eternal purpose. For those who were chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation in Christ, God works effectively in time. His purpose becomes reality in our lives so that we exist now in the now that faith has come category. Now look at these next two verses, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What's the significance of these verses?
We've received the Spirit in our hearts, and it changes us from being a slave to being a son. So our position in the household has changed.
Yes. Those are both significant points. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, and this would be one more of many verses that you could use to demonstrate that every Christian in the New Testament era has the Holy Spirit. There is no believer now in our time who is not filled with the Spirit. Because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So if he has not sent forth the Spirit of his Son into that person's heart, do they need a second blessing? No. They need to get saved. Sorry, Ronnie. I came out again. I wasn't going to say it. Call me again. Oh, okay. Well, you can do that. But the other thing that you just said now was, where was it? What else did you point out? Oh, no longer slaves, right? We were slaves to sin, weren't we? We were indistinguishable from any slave in the household. We were just, and you know, so verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. So we have this fullness of relationship with God. Our position in the household is established. We're not just slaves. We've got the verification that we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You see in this text the unity of God, because here the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of His Son. All three parts of the Trinity in that phrase. The Spirit of His, the Father's, Son, Jesus. It's the Spirit of God who unites us to the Father, who unites us in Christ. Now this text says that we're all sons. And ladies, that's okay, because it already said up here in the context, there's no longer male nor female. And, you know, there are limitations with language. But this is saying very clearly in this text that there is no different status with God for anybody. If you're a Christian, you have equal standing with every other Christian. God has given us different features, different roles, different functions, but one standing with God. No longer slave nor free, no longer Greek nor Jew, no longer male nor female. We're one in Christ. We all have that relationship of a cherished child of God. And the thing that brings all of this wonderful reality about is the Spirit of God working in us, uniting us to the Father. Practically and in our experience, it's still not a decision we made. It's the work of the Spirit uniting us. God has sent forth His Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we can say that, and it works. It's right. Now, does verse 7 seem a little repetitive to you, or is it just me? You see, you're not just kind of going over this again and again and again. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He's already said that. It is sweet. That's a good way to describe it, because the Galatians are not the only people who have to be told more than once. I've met a couple, and I am the leader of the pack. You know, how many times does God have to show you the same thing? And so this is a part of that broader context that I would challenge you to study, because the Galatians were struggling with all of this, and they were wanting to go back under the law. They were thinking there would be some additional spiritual merit if they would follow certain rules. And this whole book is designed to help them understand, among other things, that that's not going to help. And so in the following verses, Paul really gets on to them. Again, he'd already done it earlier in the book. Not to go back and act like a slave again, when God has given you in Christ everything that you need, and in His Spirit He has established your relationship forever as a child of God. Don't go back to thinking that you're going to produce something by following rules. Now, one last question for you. This is a long passage for me anyway, to try to get through in an hour. In all of those verses that we just read, verse 23 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 7, was there anything in there anywhere that you're told to do? Is there an imperative verb anywhere in that? Is there a command anywhere in any of those verses? Stephen is a speed reader and he says no. Or he's got a good memory, because we all read it. We've read it twice now.
We want to think we did something.
That's good. That's a good point. That's always a tension when we go to Scripture, what we want to think versus what it says. That's a good point. It's past tense. It's not something that you're doing now. And it's assumed as something that is absolute. It happens every time. But we're baptized as passive.
It doesn't say you were clothed. It says you clothed yourselves.
But it also doesn't say now that you were baptized, you need to clothe yourself.
Right.
So that's good. That's a good catch. I missed that nuance. But that's why we have more than one teacher in church. Most of these statements are like this. Statements about what is done for you. You were kept in custody is one example. The purpose of something related to you so that we may be justified by faith. Something is going on so that this can happen in our lives. The state of your being. You know, you are heirs according to a promise. To promise. You are no longer a slave, but a son. There's not any command in here. There's not anything that you're told to do. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian never does anything. You'd have to ignore a lot of Scripture to think that. It does mean, though, that God is the one taking all of the action in this change that was brought about in our lives, in which we went from before faith came to now that faith has come. God is doing the work. That's the tenor of the whole flow of this text. Obviously, you have responsibilities as a Christian. When God brings this about in you, you do things. You start making decisions. You change things. It's unavoidable, which is why we've got this absolute statement that when you were baptized, you did clothe yourself in Christ. But the thrust of all of this is that God, he's the one bringing this about. He's the one that made it happen. And this was the purpose of his sending his son. We were in that horrible state, just like a slave. No difference at all, except that our future had been promised. And God brought it about in this way. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son, as sons. This is a great work of God in which the birth of our Lord is a central feature. So, let me stop with that. Tim, would you mind leading us in a closing prayer, please?